Avengers, Iron Man, The Lord of the Rings, all of these movies have something in common. Now, some of you, the answer is, I don't care about any of them. Some of you, the answer is, I love all of them. The real answer I have in mind is that according to music professor Alex Ludwig, each of these films has included in their soundtrack the melody line of an ancient Christian hymn. The line in its most basic form is a combination of four minor key sounding notes, first found in a Gregorian chant that has come down to us through the ages attached to its Latin title, Dies Irae. You Latin students may know that translates into Day of Wrath. Dr. Ludwig has compiled a list of nearly 250 films and TV shows, you can check them out on his webpage online, that include the Dies Irae melody line in their background music. It's really amazing. If you think of maybe your top three favorite movies, the chances are one of them is on his list, at least one of them. And this is a rather odd thing, if you think about it. And what I mean by that is that our society is instantly triggered by any mention of judging. And yet it's nearly impossible to rent a movie or watch your favorite TV series without being confronted, at least thematically, with the reality of impending judgment. When it comes to telling the best, most important stories that we have to tell as a culture, it seems that the idea of judgment is inescapable. As Christians, of course, it's particularly inescapable for us. We confess in all of the ancient creeds of the church that we believe Christ will come again to judge both the living and the dead. Still, many Christians are squeamish about the subject, and that's understandable. No less than the great Reformed theologian John Frame said in his Systematic Theology, I am reluctant to speak about the eternal judgment of the wicked because it is always unpleasant to think about. If I were free to invent my own religion, I can assure you that eternal punishment would not be part of it. But I am not free to invent my own religion. I must teach only what the Bible teaches, and the Bible certainly has a lot to say about eternal punishment. One example of where the Bible speaks on this issue is our gospel passage today, Mark chapter 9. It's a continuation of a discussion, you might remember, between Jesus and his disciples. We began considering it last Lord's Day. Jesus had been correcting his disciples' sinful, mistaken attitudes. Last week, it was their sinful idea of greatness. Jesus had to pick up a small child in his arms, and he called his disciples to understand what true greatness was and how to achieve it, that is, through humility and service to just one such little one as the small child Jesus was holding. I imagine that as Jesus said those things, you know how it goes. The disciples probably quieted down. They probably lowered their heads and looked at the floor and felt a little scolded. But in a large group, there always seems to be somebody who lacks situational awareness, somebody who doesn't seem to quite get the moment. And in Mark chapter 9, that person was John. Maybe it was his youth. We know that in the story of Moses, it was a young man who rustled things up. Historians tell us that John was the youngest of Jesus' disciples, maybe even just in his early teens here. And the youngest maybe had been waiting for his opportunity to jump into the conversation and speak. This is the first time that John speaks in Mark's gospel, and the wording that Mark uses implies that it was a sort of an abrupt, sort of a cut into the conversation. Teacher, guess what we did the other day? I could almost see the older disciples going, what's he about to say? We saw somebody who doesn't follow us using your name to cast out demons. So we told him, listen, Buster, you better stop that because you don't follow us. I can just see his older brother James doing the face palm thing, you know. This is exactly the kind of problem that Jesus had just been correcting in them. It goes hand in hand with the worldly definitions of greatness and sinful pride and envy. And so Jesus corrects him. Verse 39, don't stop people like that. No one who performs a miracle by using my name can turn around and soon speak against me. Anyone who is not against us is on our side. The great English divine J.C. Ryle said it well when he said, men of all branches of Christ Church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party and denomination. They're so narrow-minded they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They've made an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. They are like the one who cried when Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, Moses, my master, make them stop. Remember this in the reading. Ryle continues, to this intolerable spirit we owe some of the blackest pages of church history. Let us be on our guard against this feeling. It is only too near the surface of all our hearts. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken at some point, but this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and the souls are saved. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all. And then here's how he finishes. Listen, happy is he who knows something of the spirit of Moses when he said, I wish that all of God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon all. Jesus said, no one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak against me. That little word soon is important because very soon we know persecution is going to break out. And people will literally be speaking against the name of Jesus. There's going to be a trial, a sham trial, yes, but a formal proceeding, a trial. And there will literally be witnesses called up to speak against Jesus. There will be literally be men fomenting the crowd outside into an angry mob speaking against the name of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. Jesus is saying, in other words, listen, guys, the fact that these other people are out there believing in my name and performing good miracles in my name means that when all that persecution starts and you're being hunted down by the authorities because you bear my name, those are the people who will end up being your allies. When the soldiers come hunting you down, looking for you, and you have to flee to some little village somewhere, and there in that village is a man whose little boy was delivered from an unclean spirit by someone who used the name of Jesus to perform that miracle. Guess what? That father, or maybe that family, or maybe even the whole village is going to side with you and not the soldiers hunting you down. They're the ones who are going to be there to take you in, to give you shelter, to give you protection. And when they do, I will reward them. Even if all they do is bring you a cup of water when you're hiding in the hay barn, I promise this, they will never lose their reward. This is one of a number of precious promises in this passage that we saw a number of them last week. They're precious eternal rewards, and we should all remember them. But there is a flip side to Jesus' teaching about eternal reward, and that is the unpleasant teaching of eternal punishment. Remember that just 5 verses earlier, Jesus had picked up a child in his arms, and he's very likely still holding that child when he continues on here in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a giant millstone were hung around his neck and he cast into the sea. Jesus and his disciples are now in the village called Capernaum. because of its abundant rock supply, Capernaum was known for manufacturing millstones. It is possible that from the outside windows, some of the millstones that were either being formed or being used, the sound of the stonework was mingling with the sound of Jesus' words when he spoke those words to his disciples. Archaeologists have unearthed a large lower millstone, which seems to be the one Jesus was referring to, there in Capernaum. If you go there today, you and probably 10 other friends can sit on it and take a picture. It looks like a big stone circular bench. If you could imagine a small hot tub that was filled up with concrete and then flipped over, that's about what it looks like. Now, further, imagine a thick chain connecting it to a tight metal shackle around your neck. Imagine that a forklift lifts up this giant stone, drops it on a boat, you put out to sea, and then once you're offshore, roll the stone overboard, and you know what follows. I know of a young serviceman in the Special Forces community here who was so determined to make it through dive school that he was literally, he could will his body into passing out underwater rather than, you know, swim to the surface. And he did this 20 times during dive school. He did it so many times that his commanding officer had to finally just call it quits and force him out of the program because the young man simply wouldn't quit. And when I heard his story, I was in awe of him because, like most people, I live in dread of drowning. The idea of passing out underwater is terrifying. It's a nightmare scenario. And yet, compared to hell, Jesus says that's the better option. There, he repeats, the worm never dies, and the fires can never be put out. Westminster Confession, chapter 32, puts it this way: at death, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. But the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. It's a gruesome, terrifying picture. It can seem harsh. It can seem unrealistic or unfair to us as modern people. So let's back up for a step and remember three fundamental truths. Hopefully we'll cast this in its proper light. First of all, God is perfect. And the judgments of God are perfect. The Bible calls the judgments of God righteous. And that's really kind of just Bible language for perfectly fair. God's judgments will always be perfectly fair. His judgments will finally set everything right, and that includes his judgments of hell. Second, let's remember what the Children's Catechism teaches, what our sins deserve. Every sin deserves the wrath and the curse of God. We know this intellectually. We teach this to our kids, hopefully with the Children's Catechism answer. But it's true. It's not just words we say. It's true. That's what our sins deserve. And furthermore, three, remember that Jesus isn't just speaking about sin in general here. He has very specific kinds of sin in view. He has the spiritual harm or ruin of little ones, of small children. The Larger Catechism teaches that certain aggravations make some sins more heinous than others. For instance, if the sinning person is a guide to others and their example is likely to be followed, if their sins offend weak brethren and scandalize others who are likely to be provoked or defiled by them, such sins, says question 151, are especially heinous. We understand this instinctively. Many of you are old enough to remember the bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City in 1995 by Timothy McVeigh. If so, you may remember there was a specific point after that bombing when the heinousness of that bombing was fully realized. And that was shortly afterward when the press revealed that on the first floor of that federal building, you remember this, there was a daycare full of small children. And McVeigh knew it. He knew it full well the entire time he was planning to bomb that building, and yet he detonated the bomb anyway. Right there, first impact, was a daycare. That year, a Pulitzer Prize went to a photographer who captured the moment when a firefighter pulled a dying infant from the rubble and cradled her in his arms. Some of you remember that photo. When the nation saw that, published on all the newspapers throughout the nation, when we saw that, something happened. Something welled up inside of us all. What was it? It was wrath. Outrage. It was a cry for justice and judgment and punishment that the person responsible for that heinous act would be held accountable. Now, you can call that a mama bear instinct. You can call it the trappings of chivalry. Whatever you want to call it, that is just a little glimmer, an inkling of the perfection of righteous wrath that exists in the heart of God and that He will reveal on Judgment Day towards sinners who have caused His little ones to fall, who have destroyed His little ones. So in light of this terrifying prospect, Jesus calls His disciples to be willing to go to radical lengths to repent of those kinds of sins and of the sins that lead to these offenses. If your hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, amputate it. It is better to enter life in God's kingdom partly handicapped or partly blind than to enter whole into hell. Notice there's a progression in what Jesus is describing here. First, cut off the hand. The hand that commits the sin. You know, we do things with our hands. Cut off the hand that's committing the sin. If that doesn't work and you're still drawn to the sin, well then cut off your foot. Your foot is, of course, what allows you to move toward the sin. It's what takes you places. If you struggle with the sin and you still find yourself tempted, cut off the means by which you might get to the sin, your foot. If that doesn't work, pluck out your eye so that you're not even able to see the opportunity for the sin off in the distance, so that you're cutting off your ability to even view and sense the temptation there. So important is it for disciples to cut off such sin at all costs, especially sins against small children or by extension new believers, weak and young in the faith, so to speak, sins that stumble them, sins that trip them up, sins that lead small ones and new believers to fall. These instructions, if they apply to us as a church, they apply to the church as a whole. Churches are called to make judgments and then to make amputations at times, to cut off members of the body. We call it excommunication. It's never pleasant. It's gut-wrenching to go through. And yet the Bible instructs us. It's important to cut off certain members in order to protect Christ's little ones and to keep the entire body from heading into hell led by wicked men. Far too often, if you think about the scenarios where this hasn't taken place, far too often you hear people say things like, we knew that man was guilty of abuse, but we just couldn't get rid of him because he was vital to this ministry. He was a church leader. Without him, everything would collapse. Here, Jesus speaks directly against that. Cut the man off, he says. Yes, it'll hurt. Yes, it might handicap your church. Better for your church to limp and hobble forward into the kingdom than to stride proud and able body into hell led by a wicked abuser. These things also apply to us as individual Christians, not just corporately, but individually, of course. So let's think through this. What are the individual sins, especially that scandalize our young people or new believers, baby believers? We've heard a list of such sins as we've been working through James' epistle. Sins that he's named, such as gross inconsistencies, the sin of partiality, the sin of rank hypocrisy, living a supposedly godly life but with mixed motives. When children or new believers find these things in our lives, they are often scandalized by them. They will often be tempted to turn away from us, turn away from the faith. They'll be disillusioned, tripped up. I think of sometimes how easy it is for us who are veteran believers to make thoughtless, jaded little comments that can condescend or even smother the zeal and the faith of young people and new believers. We must guard our words. We must nurture the faith of the young, not trample it, not wither it. It's a fragile thing, and it's entrusted to our care. Parents, if we treat our children harshly, if we never extend grace, if we never extend understanding, if we exasperate our children, to use the apostle's word, we are in danger of stumbling Christ's little ones. Christians, especially perhaps in this age of social media, it's all too easy for us to flaunt our Christian liberty, our Christian liberties, I should say. And we flaunt them perhaps proudly and too cavalier in a way that might injure the tender conscience of young believers around us, might repel them, might harden them. The apostle says, when you sin by wounding the weak conscience of your brother, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if it makes my brother stumble, the apostle says, I'll never eat meat again. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So, if you've done these things, Christ's words are intended to scare you. They're intended to scare all of us straight. And if you've done these things, Christ's word is an invitation. You are not without hope. Repent. Quote again the Westminster Confession, if you have scandalized your brother in the Church of Christ, or your son, or your daughter, or whoever, you may find mercy and pardon by forsaking your sin and being willing to go to your brother, declare your repentance, and confess your sin and sorrow to him, and so be reconciled to him. If you need to do that, do it. Don't put it off. Don't dismiss it. Christ's words call us to an urgency on these matters. Jesus concludes our passage by saying, everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every Old Testament sacrifice is seasoned with salt. But if that salt is no good, what is left to make the sacrifice acceptable? Therefore, Christ says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You may know that Scripture teaches it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, it is appointed that they face judgment. Every one of us will face God's judgment. Here, Christ likens that to a fire. Fires purify. Fires burn away dross and impurity. Fires consume things like wood, hay, and stubble, but they leave revealed and purified precious things like silver and gold. And that's what God's judgment is like. So if in our hearts our works have been motivated by selfishness, by sin, envy, bitterness, if we, like John or Joshua to Moses, have that sort of self-seeking attitude there, if we live, as James has warned, in pursuit of our own pleasures, these things will ruin the seasoning of our sacrifices to God. They're like salt that's tasteless, unpleasing to God. His judgment will come like a fire and burn away all the chaff. And there may be nothing left of what we offer him. In the end, in these extreme cases, it may turn out that we ourselves are revealed by the fire of God's judgment to be faithless before God. This is the great preoccupation with James, the great warning that he has given us in his book. We ourselves may be guilty and be objects of the wrath of God. So Jesus commands us, repent. Cut off your hand. Cut off your foot. Pluck out your eye. You can live without these things. You can live without a smartphone. I've heard people have done it. You can live without these relationships. Jesus commands us, repent and have salt in yourselves and have